Have my word of welcome. It's good to see you today as we have this opportunity that God has given us to be able to come together and worship Him. We thank Him for that opportunity, and we're grateful that we can participate and glad that you're here with us. As Maury said, it's hard to call the Hagues visitors, but it's good to see them here and their family and others that perhaps are visiting as well. We're glad that all of you are here and be able to renew relationships and catch up, and also perhaps make new ones. So we hope that you being here will be of help to you, and that each one of us can learn from the Word of God and can examine ourselves and our lives, not just in view of how I'm living here and now, but in view of eternity. Because you see, each one of us are immortal. We have an immortal soul. That is, we will never cease to exist. And we will give an account to an almighty God one day. We will stand before Him and we will give an answer for the choices that we've made, for the lives that we've chosen to live. It's our desire and God's desire that each one of us here today can stand before Him and hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. So we invite you to get a Bible, study carefully, and consider thoughtfully what Jesus says and what His inspired apostles and prophets have said as it bears upon the kind of people that we are now and how that will bear upon us eternally. If you're not a Christian this morning, then we want to impress upon you that God is calling you to salvation. The Son of God is calling you to come unto Him and find rest. Rest from your sin. Confident hope in the future and in eternity. This morning, if you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and act upon that faith, repent of your sins, confess that faith, and be baptized into Christ, the blood of Jesus will wash your sins away. Sin is real. We'll be talking about that a little bit this morning. We hope that we can see the reality of sin and the need for salvation. Jesus makes that possible. You can become a child of God saved in Him today. And we hope to help you do that if you'll respond to God's call, God's invitation for your salvation. As God's people, we know that the struggle against sin is ongoing because our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy you and me. Could be that there's sin in your heart this morning or in your life in some capacity. We want to hear God's call to return home, to repent and to confess our sin to Him, that He may forgive us fully, that the blood of Jesus will wash that sin away. We want to help you do that if you need to do that, if you need to set things right in a public way, or if you need the prayers of your brethren. If you let that be known, we'll be glad to assist you to help in your faith and your obedient response to the call of God. In Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus preaches that the Sermon on the Mount, as it's typically referred to. And in the middle of that, here, as Sam read for us in chapter 5, we want to focus our attention on some things Jesus said about escaping from sin. He talks about what sin is and how it occurs and why we ought to escape and how we can escape sin. But before we get to that, let's just give a very brief overview to remember that Jesus in this sermon is explaining the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And he does that by challenging us to obtain the righteousness that without which we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And of course, he elaborates that point. And in this particular section of the sermon, he does that by referring back. You've heard that it was said, to those of old. And he refers to the law on some occasions and interpretations of the law in others, but he calls upon his audience and upon you and me to understand the depth of and really the height of what we are being called to if we are going to place our faith in God and more specifically in Him as the Son of God. For example, in verses 21 through 26, Jesus begins to discuss the heart as being where sin begins and from which the whole person is defiled. He says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But he says, "But I say to you, I want you to understand that if you just have anger in your heart toward a brother without cause," he says, "you'll be in danger of judgment. And if you say to your brother, Reka, you shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says you fool will be in danger of hellfire." He says, you need to look at your heart that is behind that which would cause taking of another's life. Because hate itself, and his apostle will teach us later that hate is set in descriptive of murder in 1 John chapter 3 when he says there, and we'll just turn over to make the point. 1 John the 3rd chapter, he says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." We cannot have a heart of hatred and say, "Well, I didn't kill him," and think that's okay. Think somehow or the other that we're justified in that kind of conduct, that kind of thinking. See, he says you need to see that it starts in the heart, and you need to address your heart so that you can reconcile quickly. He says, if you remember that your brother has something against you. And I think it's important. Look at that in verses 23 and 24. You go to worship God, you bring your gift, you're about ready to worship, but there you remember that your brother has something against you. Not just that you have something against your brother, you remember he's got something against you. Oh, well, that's his responsibility. No, that's not what Jesus said to do. That's not how he said to treat it. That's his responsibility. I don't bear any responsibility. He's got it against me, but that's between him and God. No, that's not what Jesus said at all. Jesus said, you lay your gift down and you go to your brother. You go. How's your heart in the matter? You go and reconcile to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly. Remember, just as we study in our class, as much as it is within you, be at peace with all men. That's the active participation of hearts given to peace rather than given to anger, leading to murder. And so, Jesus warns against a hate in the heart that would prevent one from reconciling quickly and taking the initiative, even when someone has something against us. That brings us then to verses 27 through 30. And in this passage, we're going to look at it from the standpoint of escaping from sin. Now, Mike asked me, said, "Joe, where's 1 Corinthians 10:13? Well, good question. It escaped my attention, so we're going to throw it in a little bit later. It's an important verse in this entire discussion. But I want us to focus particularly on these verses, these four verses, because here Jesus talks about the source of sin and the snare that sin is. And he talks about the severity of repentance and the need to surrender in order to be saved. And he talks about the suffering of hell as well as the salvation of heaven. All of this contained in these few sentences of Jesus. Let's again set the text before us. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it were more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell." Let's give attention for a few minutes to the source of sin that Jesus alludes to here. And of course, that is the heart, isn't it? As Jesus says, I say to you, looking at a woman, the lust for her means you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Adultery proceeds from the heart. Sin proceeds from the heart. Now remember, maybe we need to pause right here for a minute and remind ourselves what sin is. Because the world tells us there is no sin. The world tells us that sin is just what man has invented to keep people under the thumb. You know, to keep people under their authority. Keep people afraid. There's no such thing as sin. Let me tell you, that's the devil's lie. There is such a thing as sin. Because there's such a thing as God. God is. And His Word is true. And sin is a violation of His will. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is a transgression, a violation, a going beyond what God wants of us. Or in like manner, a failure to do what God expects of us. John 4 and verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 5 and verse 17. Sin is real. Sin is real, and it begins in your heart. It's as real as your heart. It's what we need to recognize today is that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. We've all transgressed God's will. That means, fundamentally, all of us at some point in our lives, in our heart, in our mind, we have thought, we have conceived, we have formulated, we have had those attitudes that are against God and express them in violations of the will of God. Let's turn over to Matthew 15, verses 17 through 19. Jesus said, do you not understand? And in fact, verse 16 might be good to put on this. Jesus, when Peter asked him to explain the parable he just stated, he said, are you also still without understanding? Don't you know God must get tired sometimes with us? Don't you still understand? Why is it you still don't understand? Don't you get what I'm saying? Jesus says. He says it's not what goes into you that defiles the man. His context is broader there about the binding of the traditions there and his rebuke of that among the scribes and Pharisees and the counterpoint and the response that was made, but. He says, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. It's what comes out of your mouth. It's the words, it's the expressions, it's that fruit of your heart that defiles a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands do not defile a man. He's talking about ceremonial cleansings and washings from earlier in the text. That doesn't cause defilement. Those are human traditions. We all have different traditions. Some are innocuous, others are violations of God's will, such was the case on this occasion. He said you need to understand the difference and you need to fundamentally see that sin starts in the heart. That's what Jesus is dealing with in Matthew 5 now when he says that you heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But don't you understand where adultery comes from? So that if you just look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. The seed is sown because of the lust that's in the heart. Talk about temptation. James 1, verses 12 through 16. To remind ourselves. And this is where I'm going to throw in 1 Corinthians 10. I think Mike had to leave, so. But you can tell him later, I got it in. There's no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. It will not allow you or suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make also a way of escape that you may be able to endure it or overcome it. You see, there is a way of escape Jesus is going to talk about the way of escape. But we've got to know what it is we're escaping from so we can take advantage of those ways of escape. So James explains that in James 1st chapter when he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Temptation can be endured. It doesn't have to be yielded to. We don't have to succumb. We can endure. For him, when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So enduring temptation in that verse is equated with loving God. Do you get that? Blessed is the man who endures temptation. If we're unwilling to endure temptation, it means we've not yet learned to love God. Loving God compels us to endure temptation. Think about it. Think about it. When we're tempted, to endure it is an expression of our love for God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. Oh, that's so easy. Blame God. He made me this way. And then he has the audacity to turn around and tell me if I don't do just what he says, then I'm a sinner. It's all God's fault. Well, that's rather self-serving, isn't it? That's a nice rationalization for somebody who doesn't want to take accountability for themselves. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted by evil. Don't you understand God? Like Jesus, are you still without understanding? Don't you understand God? God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted. That means I'm tempted. You're tempted. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When I'm drawn away by the desires of my mind, and there's an enticement to fulfill that desire. So that's temptation. Now, do I endure it or do I yield to it? He says, when desire has conceived, gives birth to sin. In other words, when I yield to the temptation, when I am enticed, that's Satan's enticement, that's his device. Then he says, the result is sin. When I yield, I sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. The result of sin is death, separation from God. In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, watch it. Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. So there's the sin of both the mind and the body. It begins in the heart. Lust is a longing for, a yearning after. A yearning after. A dwelling upon it. A contemplation of it. The strong desire to obtain. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eye. Are among the qualities of the world, aren't they? 1 John 2, verse 16. In Proverbs 6 and 25, the wise man here, the father to the son says, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. So, don't lust in your heart. So, here's the thing now. You see, this is a decision. Lust is a decision of the mind. Don't do it. You can decide not to lust. That means you also may choose to lust, but if you choose to lust, then in that lust you are sinning, and that lust just compels the actions of sin. It's not that, and God and Jesus is in no way making a separation to say, well, you can have lust in your heart, but as long as it doesn't come to fruition and you actually commit adultery, then you're okay. Neither should Israel have thought that when the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments from the mountain said, thou shalt not commit adultery. They should not have concluded, well, as long as I just don't do the deed, then I'm okay. The world says that. A lot of young people yield to that kind of thinking. It's not God's thinking. It's not the world's thinking. Young and old, I might add. But you see, sin of both the mind and the body. The reason I know that lust is sin, Colossians 3 and verse 5 says so. I'm going to put that sin to death too. Evil desire is sin. And it's from evil desire, that longing desire for that lust, that brings the actual actions of sin, such as adultery. The illustration is King David, isn't he? Look at King David, 2 Samuel 11. Just in verse 2, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now we can say a lot about where David was and where he should have been. He was in Jerusalem rather than with his armies and in battle and so forth. But you know, he rose from his bed too. But you see, along the way he made a series of decisions. He decided, when he saw the woman, to behold her, to gaze upon her. He could have turned around. He could have gone back to bed. Oh, yes, we could lay the responsibility upon Bathsheba as well, but you know, fundamentally, we're talking about David here. David saw that she was very beautiful to behold, and he lusted after her because, you see, the next verse says that he sent and inquired about her and sent messengers to take her. And he committed adultery with her. Along the way, he made a series of decisions. To desire, to long for, to yearn after, to inquire about, to get emotionally and mentally involved, that led to the conduct of adultery. Jesus is saying all that leads up to the action is sin too. All that's sin too. And we need to see that. We need to understand the source of sin if we're ever going to escape it. That brings us back to our main point of our lesson is, if we're going to escape sin, Jesus is teaching us we need to know where it comes from. We need to know where it starts. It starts in your heart, in your mind. It's very real. And with it is a snare. Let's go a little further in our text. Matthew 5, and let's go back to verses 29 and 30. Of course, sin ensnares us, traps us, enslaves all who yield to its temptation. We can't escape. Paul said so. But I want you to see that in 29 and 30, he talks about the eye, the right eye and the right hand here. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin. Now, some versions say, cause you to offend. The idea is causes you to sin or ensnares you. It's the word used is, well, yeah, most of us have used a mouse trap at some point, haven't we? And you know the little bar that you put over to hold the trap back? That's a snare. The mouse hits that little where you put the peanut butter or cheese or whatever they like. Hits that trap, snare breaks, and they're caught. So he says, if your right arm is a snare, or your right eye is a snare, it's that spring. There's the lust is to use your eye in sin, or your hand in sin. There's a snare. See, there's a snare of sin. In the mind, the desire begins, but then the body is used for that which is against the will of God. That which is sin. So, in understanding sin as a source and the snare of those things that destroy us, we need to know just what sin is all about. Sin is deceptive. Hebrews 3:13. It's deceptive, like that mousetrap with the bait on it. It deceives that little critter. He thinks he's got a feast. Sin that's that way to you and me. We think we've got a feast. It deceives us. Sin is deceptive. And unless we appreciate that, grasp that, understand that, we are very susceptible to yielding. It's you know, the nature of sin is it offers us pleasure momentarily. The passing pleasures of sin. It's fun. It's exciting. It's fulfilling, we think. You see, it appeals to the flesh, to the eye, to pride, self-worth, self-importance. It appeals to me. But what does it do? Well, the wages of sin is death. It binds us. It enslaves us. It destroys our relationship with God. Often, it destroys our relationships with people in our lives whom we love. But because we have chosen sin, we've acted in an unloving way, thus causing toil and trouble and trial in those relationships. Of course, eternal death, ultimately. Eternal separation from all that is good and right, from God Himself, and everything that is pleasing. We've got to see sin for its sinfulness. God gave a law to help men learn to do that. You see, in Romans, the 7th chapter, as we've recently studied in Romans, the old law, the law God revealed to Israel, was designed to teach the sinfulness of sin. It was designed to teach His people Israel to know. When God said, "Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's animals, anything that belongs to your neighbor, don't covet it." That law was good. And that law was designed to teach them how wrong and bad and destructive and sinful covetousness is. Romans 7:13. How then is what was good became? How did it become death to me? Now you back up to 7 and Paul explains that. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? See, it's God's fault. He shouldn't have given me the law. He's the one tempting me. He gave me the law. He said, "Don't do it." And then he, you know, he's to blame. Was the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. That's the purpose behind law, to teach us what sin is. For I would not have known covetousness, this illicit desire for those things which are not mine, and I have no right to. I wouldn't have known it, Paul said, except the law had said, "You shall not covet," but sin, taking opportunity by the commandments, produced in me all manner of evil desire, all manner of covetousness. You see, law says don't covet, but I developed an evil desire of wanting things I had no right to. And the enticement was put in before me. And I started coveting. It wasn't the law's fault. It tried to spare me what that covetousness caused in me and in my life. The law was holy, righteous, and good, but I sinned. What do I need to do? Well, now back down to verse 13. Is what was good become death to me? Was the law that caused my, did it become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me. Sin was producing death in me through what was good. Law taught me what was sin, but I yielded to the temptation and I sinned. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. God gave His commandments so we would put our faith in Him, trust that what He says is right and good, and not yield to the temptation, so that we would see how sinful sin is. You know, the world has it backwards. The world tells you, you can't really know how bad sin is until you experience it. Go out there and live in the world. Go out there and experience sin, and then you'll understand. God says, "No, sir. You put your faith in me. You trust that when I tell you sin is sinful, it's true. And you don't have to go through the pain. You endure the temptation and have blessing. You yield to it, and you have death." The snare, you see, the snare is we think we have immediate satisfaction, pleasure, fulfillment. We need to see how sinful sin is if we're going to ever escape it and prevent from going into it. Well, then let's talk about what happens when we yield. Because we've all sinned. We have all at some point in our lives, maybe at this very moment, continuing, we still are yielding to the temptation and sinning against God. Jesus says, I want you to know that if you're going to escape sin, you're going to have to take some extreme measures. And that's what he does in verses 29 and 30. He says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now we understand Jesus is using hyperbole. Because you see, otherwise we'd all be amputees in here, wouldn't we? We'd be walking around with one eye. Or maybe none. He's using a hyperbole, an exaggerated statement, an exaggerated expression to emphasize a drastic measure is going to have to be taken if you're going to overcome sin. First of all, you got to want to. First of all, you're going to have to want to address your heart if you want to escape hell. That's what Jesus is talking about. Not my words, Jesus' words. Jesus said more about hell than anybody in the New Testament. And he says, you're going to have to take a drastic step. The severity of repentance. A.P. Robertson commented on this. It's not mutilating of the body that Christ enjoins here, but control of the body against sin. The man who plays with fire will get burnt. Modern surgery finally illustrates the teaching of Jesus. The tonsils, the teeth, the appendix, to go no further, if left diseased, will destroy the whole body. Cut them out in time and the life will be saved. We do that, don't we? We know that, don't we? When it comes to this body. See? Tonsils, cut them out. Teeth, you get a cavity, you leave it be, you don't do anything with it. Something becomes abscessed, infected, can destroy your whole health. What do? You pull the tooth, or you fill it, or you do a crown, or root canal, whatever you need to solve the problem. That's what Jesus is saying. You got a problem with the lust of the eye? You got a problem with the eye or the hand? With a desire for sin that is compelling you to commit that sin in your life? Then you cut it off. Don't play around with it. No half measures. You get rid of it. Or you will lose your soul in hell. Better to go into life maimed. You see, go to life maimed. Mark 9th chapter. Mark 9th chapter 42 through 48. Jesus uses the same terminology. In fact, there he introduces something that's not in this text. It's in Matthew's account. He just says, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable that one of your members perish than you perish entirely. But then in Mark's account, Jesus puts it in this expression. He says, if the hand, verse 43 of Mark 9, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. So it's a matter of, you know, lose something now, and we're going to talk about surrender in a minute. Lose something now to obtain life or be completely destroyed in hell. Now, that's severe. But that's exactly what is necessary if we're going to repent. If we're going to do away with sin in our lives. If we're going to appreciate how terrible sin is and do away with it, that means we're going to have to take drastic measures that Jesus describes here. Put sin to death, that the body of sin might be done away, Romans 6:6. We don't become a Christian to keep living in sin. Cut away the body of the sins of the flesh, Colossians 2 and verse 11. And again in Colossians 3 and verse 9, you put off the old man with his doings. You see, time after time after time in the New Testament, the person who obeys the gospel and becomes a Christian is told, now you kill sin. Kill it. cut off the hand, pluck out the eye, get rid of the snare, clean the heart, transform the heart, you see, to accomplish that. And that's what repentance is. You see, repentance is a change of heart, because that's where sin begins. Repenting is not being sorry, not saying I'm sorry. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Jesus tells us the source of sin is the heart, and that's why it is entirely logical to realize that the plan of salvation includes repentance. We have to repent, change our hearts, because that's where our sin started in the first place. We can't go through the motions, get wet, not change our heart and think we're going to go to heaven. No, Jesus said, unless our righteousness is far different than that, we're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. We've got to change our hearts. It's a drastic thing. A drastic thing. And it will produce a change of our lives. It's drastic. For the person who was filled with hate and then obeys the gospel to change their heart and now love his neighbor and his enemy. See, it's drastic for the adulterer to change the heart and no longer be driven by lust and cease the adultery. It's drastic because you've got to make definite changes of heart and of life to no longer serve sin with your body. Romans 6:13 and 16-18. To put sin to death. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Put it to death. Mortify. Therefore, the old King James says, mortify. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Your members that are on the earth. Say, put it to death. What does he say, put to death there? Look at Colossians 3, 5. Put to death your members that are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Interesting, isn't it, that while he speaks of the sins of the flesh under the general terms of fornication and uncleanness, he talks about the passion and evil desire and covetousness that contributes to those as well. Where those come from? The heart. Change the heart and change the life, and it's going to be drastic. Only when the sin is removed from the heart and the life can we serve the Lord with our bodies. Only then can our instruments, our bodies in which we live, be used for the Lord. The body's for the Lord and the Lord for the body. 1 Corinthians 6, 13. Glorify God therefore in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, 20. Your body belongs to God. It does not belong to you. God gave it to you to serve His purpose. You make a decision in your heart whether or not you will use your body for the purpose God gave you your body for, or whether you will use your body against His purpose. One is righteousness and one is sin. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because God has been merciful to you, Christian, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You change your mind, renew your mind to conform to the image of the Son, taught by Christ, learned from Christ, Ephesians 4, 20 and 21, and you present your body as an offering to God to serve His purposes, to give Him honor and glory. So Jesus says, if you're going to do that, if you're going to have that kind of righteousness to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven, then you're going to have to cut some things out. You're going to have to eliminate some things. It may be severe. You're going to have to surrender. There's going to be some surrendering that has to be done. Paul said, it's like crucifixion. We contemplate crucifixion when we think about the death of Jesus. We contemplate its cruelty. We contemplate its pain. We contemplate that at every moment along the way, crucifixion was designed for maximum pain and slow torture to the point of death. Yet we come to becoming a Christian and wanting to live as a Christian. And we want painless Christianity, kind of like painless dentistry. They advertise it, but I didn't have that yet. Crucify yourself. Pluck out your eye. Cut off your hand. It's going to hurt. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to kill yourself. Not literally. Here's the hyperbole. Here's the figure of speech. You see what crucifixion is in a literal context. Now you crucify self. You execute self in order to live by faith. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. See? We live in the flesh, but we do not have to have lust in the heart that produces sin in the flesh. We can have a heart of faith, of trusting God and then doing His will in the flesh. The surrender of salvation. Who wants to pluck out an eye? Who wants to lose a hand? Jesus, you ask too much. No, He just asks everything. He asks your entire person. He asks for all of you. Remember that contrast? Before Jesus and the apostles sung a hymn and went to Gethsemane, we read about earlier this morning, Jesus told Peter, the devil asks for you that he may sift you as wheat. He wants to shake you and rock your world and destroy you. And then we have the audacity, after Jesus on the cross has died so we can live eternally with God and be forgiven our sins, we have the audacity to think we can be a Christian when we choose to do it and how we want it to be done. With little effort, little pain, little sacrifice, when Jesus gave everything. No, you want to deal with sin? Surrender. Surrender. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, when the apostles heard Jesus say that whoever puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery, and he that marries her that's put away doth commit adultery, they said, well, Jesus, if this is the cause of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus said, not everyone can receive this saying, but they to whom it is given. Now, he didn't mean you can just take or leave the matter. He just meaning some will have a heart and faith to do it and some won't. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's really what he was saying. He said some are born eunuchs and some are made eunuchs by men and some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Will you be willing to make of yourself whatever you need to make of yourself to be right with God and surrender whatever it is? Surrender the pleasure of sin for a season. Will you give up the deceptions of sin for the reality of God and salvation? Will you live by faith? Say, well, I can't see God. That's right, you can't. Can't see the devil either, can you? But you're going to have to choose. And you're going to have to live for one or the other. You see, we've got to take practical, specific steps to prevent sin, to guard ourselves against sin, and to overcome sin. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, that he talks about the mind of Christ. And he says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. In other words, I've got to be willing to suffer. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Oh, now wait a minute. If that means I have to stop sinning, I'm not sure I want to make that suffering. What's your choice? Suffer now by ceasing sin, which really is, you know, you miss a lot of suffering when you stop sinning. Others will put you into suffering, but it won't be your sin bringing you into the suffering. See, cease from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So to have the mind of Christ is to no longer live for the lusts of men. Live for the will of God. And that means do whatever it takes, whatever extreme, severe, as the world would say it, you do whatever it takes to be right with God. Make whatever surrender you have to make so that you're standing with God. Let's get specific. Pornography. You know, David was up out of his bed at night and he started looking at a woman. The internet is driven by pornography. Men and women, late at night, and at other times of the day and night, gazing upon that which they ought not. What do? You cut off, you pluck out the eye, you end the accessibility. You establish accountability. You do whatever it takes to remove the snare. Alcohol and drugs. Understand now, a couple of days ago, now you can go to the grocery store and buy your alcohol. Don't have to go to the state store anymore. I don't know, it may be six of one, half a dozen of the other. Point is, you're going to have to decide. Young person, old person, and in between. Are you going to run with the crowd? Or are you going to abstain? Because God's Word is clear, 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. You don't get drunk and you don't do the drinking that leads to the drunkenness to start with. Don't quibble. Surrender. Cut off a hand. If that hand is lifting the glass, cut off a hand. Isn't that what Jesus is telling us? Adultery? You guard your heart with all fidelity. You see? You can go down. And what does that mean? That means if you have to live celibate, because to do otherwise would be adultery, then you live celibate. You see, some of our brethren, they say that's too severe. But it's exactly consistent with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if I marry somebody who's been put away, Jesus said I commit adultery. So what am I going to do if I do not want to commit adultery? It's going to be severe. It is. It's going to be a surrender. No question about it. Do I want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? And you can go on to the list. Make your own list here. And you'll see the same answers every time. Surrender. The surrender of salvation. The sacrifice of being right with God. Jesus warns us finally with the suffering of hell. As if we need the incentive. You know, it ought to be incentive enough. It ought to be. But it wasn't for any one of us. I know that. It ought to have been incentive for me as a sinner to say, God said not to do that. That ought to be incentive enough for me not to do it. But you see, at some point I didn't have faith in God. I sinned against Him. And so did we all. And so God gives us this incentive. The wages of sin is death. Being cast into the eternal ruin of hell. Cast into Gehenna is the word used. Hell is his point of the destruction of soul and body in hell. Now some brethren want to quibble about Gehenna. They want to say, well, you know, Jesus really was just talking about the garbage heap outside of Jerusalem where the fire never went out. And that's where they dumped all the dead and rotten bodies of the animals and all the refuse. And they kept the fire there burning all the time. And that's really what he was talking about. He's not talking about some place of eternal torment for you and me. Oh, yes, he was. Just as surely as he used the hyperbole, he used Gehenna to illustrate the nature of hell, of the punishment of sin. It's not annihilation. Mark 9:43 and following makes that very clear. He says, it's unending pain. Weeping and gnashing of teeth where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Continual corruption and unquenchable fire. A pain unimaginable. A separation from God. Total and complete. Isn't that the contrast? Wouldn't you rather separate yourself totally and completely from sin right now than forever and ever and ever be totally separated from God after this life is over? The purity of the or purity's reward is eternal life. You see, enter into life maimed. Okay, you enter into life and you didn't experience some of the sins of the world. Great. You had to give some things up in this world. So did Jesus. But you enter into life everlasting. The suffering of hell and the reward of purity of heaven is our choice. Sin is so serious that our salvation required the death of the Son of God. The sinless, innocent Son of God, willingly dying for me and you. We cannot be citizens of heaven, of heaven's kingdom, if we are serving sin in our hearts and with our flesh. That's what Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. That's what He's teaching in His Gospel. Having therefore, beloved, these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. All defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us each decide to cleanse ourselves, make a conscious decision, put sin to death, to remove the snare, to go through the severity of repentance and whatever suffering and sacrifice is needed to perfect holiness, to live in the fear of God, and so to live with Him forever. Is there sin in your heart and life today, right now? Jesus died so that you can be forgiven. And He's ready to do that. If you'll repent, He'll forgive you. We want to help you do God's will in your life. We want to help you. If you'll repent, if you'll confess that Jesus is the Son of God, we'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. Or as a Christian, if you need to repent, do it now. Remove every snare. Pay the price. Trust Jesus and He'll forgive you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?